Horatius Bonner, the great minister in the Free Church of Scotland, requested that a biography not be written of him after his death. It was Bonner's conviction that a man as lowly as himself should not be remembered, only the Christ that he served. Robert Murray McShane, a close friend of Bonner, shared a similar sentiment when he prayed that God would make him content to minister in obscurity. Now, while of course these are noble concerns, the legacies of such men have had a considerable impact on the church since their day, and their lives are models for us to imitate, and the riches of their writings are great sources of spiritual encouragement. And praise God that the memories of men like the Bonners and McShane have not been clouded in the mists of time. Therefore, it is incumbent upon Christian historians, and I would argue Christians in general, to continue to research the lives of great men and women who have gone before us in order to continue to mine the depths of Christian witness for the encouragement and the edification of the church. Now, one great man that has drifted into obscurity, though not necessarily because this was his express hope, is the Baptist pastor Alexander Carson of Tubbermore, 1776 to 1844. Although he is unknown to many in the church today, he exerted great influence not only in his native Ireland, but also in the Christian church worldwide. This was a man who at his death was described by the magazine The Orthodox Presbyterian thus: "On matters of church order, it is well known we differ from him, but as a scholar we honor him. As a Christian brother we embrace. In the knowledge of the philosophy of language, he is far in advance of the present age, and with respect to metaphysical acuteness and powers of reasoning, he has been called the Jonathan Edwards of the 19th century. His character as a philosophic theologian and a profound, original, independent thinker stands in the very highest rank, and he is only justly designated when called one of the most philosophic reasoners of the present age." A similar statement is found in the Christian Freeman that said, "Mr. Carson's worth is not known. His pen has furnished some of the finest specimens of critical acumen well applied that are to be found in our own or in any other language." And again, the Banner of Ulster could say, "His fame as a divine will chiefly rest upon the distinguished service which he rendered to the cause of Christianity by his triumphant vindication of the plenary inspiration of scriptures." It continues by saying that not only Ireland, but England, Scotland, America, and all of Christendom has rendered due homage to the genius and success with which he demonstrated. A list of such publications offering accolades like this to the memory of the famed Carson is long. Yet, if he wielded such influence among the greater Christian community of his day, why is it that his name is relatively unknown today? Were one to peruse the indices of any standard contemporary work of Baptist history, only scant mention is made of him. A.C. Underwood offers half a page to Carson in his well-known History of the English Baptists. And Torbett, in his History of the Baptists, also relegates Carson to a half a page, even though Torbett recognizes Carson as a great scholar. And Robert Oliver's magisterial work, The History of the English Calvinistic Baptists, fails to mention Carson at all. The studies of Carson that do exist are small and offer only an incomplete look at the life of their subject. R.A. Boggs has a very helpful little booklet entitled Alexander Carson of Tobermore, but because of the brevity of its length, it doesn't deal with Carson in any depth. To take one example, Boggs only offers passing mention of the Arian controversy that contributed to Carson leaving the Presbyterian Church. Robert Briggs offers more information, but he writes with such admiration for his subject that virtually no criticism is to be found. And Briggs also tends to highlight certain areas of Carson's theology while minimizing other arguably more important ones, and I give an example of that in footnote 7. David Kingdon, in his study of Carson's theology, offers three possible reasons for his obscurity. The first has to do with Carson being a controversial theologian. Much of what Carson wrote was occasional, seeking to address theological concerns as they arose. Some of the debates that Carson engaged in, writes Kingdon, are not the same as of those today, and therefore don't often appear to us as being relevant, or at least to the church at large. The second reason also has to do with the controversial nature of Carson's writings. Often he wrote in response to works of others, and therefore to understand Carson, a certain familiarity with what he wrote against and who he wrote against is necessary. And a third possible reason for Carson's obscurity is due to the fact that he never wrote a systematic theology. And were his thought summarized in a logical and an accessible fashion, Baptists might have had a better text than the sometimes problematic work of A.H. Strong. Now, in light of Carson's obvious weight as a theologian and the anonymity to which he has been relegated, even in Baptist histories, this paper is written primarily as a plea to greater Carson studies. We'll look at Carson. We'll do a biographical sketch of his life that will incorporate references to a number of his works, however brief that will be. Carson engaged in very important issues in his day, such as combating Unitarianism and Roman Catholicism and higher criticism. And his responses are as timely now as they were then and could be of tremendous use to the contemporary church. Thankfully, the Baptist Standard Bearer has reprinted a number of Carson's writings, and with them it is hoped that greater recognition will be given to this Jonathan Edwards of the Baptists, though admittedly it is a little bit difficult to get your hands on copies of these works. The question posed by G.C. Moore, Carson's earlier biographer, is significant. Moore asks this question: shall bloody conquerors have their analysts while the soldiers of Emmanuel are forgotten? No, never. The names and memorials of God's people must live when earth's empires have perished and oblivion shall cover all their glories. So we'll turn now to Carson's life. Alexander Carson was born in 1776 in the town of Annahone, County Tyrone. Carson's family were committed Christians with strong theological convictions. His father, William Carson, has been described as a Scottish Calvinistic Presbyterian. The young Carson's upbringing was therefore in the tradition of the Westminster Standards, a collection of Puritan faith that would have nourished his precocious soul from a very early age. He was taught to memorize scripture, and as a boy was able to repeat all of the Psalms from memory, as well as other large sections from the Bible. Boggs comments, "In later years, he considered himself a successor to Timothy and paid tribute to the influence of a saintly mother and grandmother." Not only was Carson taught to memorize the Westminster catechisms and the scriptures in the home, his family saw to it that their son would receive a proper education by sending him to school. Carson first attended a classical school in Tullyhoge, a place not too far from his home. And while he was there, he studied under a Mr. Peebles, I could not find his first name, and began preparations for a future vocation in Presbyterian ministry. After graduating, Carson went to the University of Glasgow, where he studied Greek under a Professor Young. He became a master of the language, exhausting himself with long hours of study. And often, when he was too tired to continue studying, the young linguist would enlist the help of his fellow students to ask him questions while he lay in bed. His knowledge of Greek served him well in the ministry, especially when he wrote a massive defense of believers' baptism that, if you're going to be familiar with Alexander Carson at all, it's probably this work you'll know. And it's in this work on baptism that he leaned heavily on the definition of the Greek word baptizo and its cognates. Carson received first honors at Glasgow, and he was awarded both a BA and MA. The university thought so highly of him that later in life they asked him to return to teach Greek. And the great Free Church theologian Thomas Chalmers used Carson's work on inspiration in classes on systematic theology at New College, Edinburgh. And Carson's renown as a scholar was profound in his homeland as well. G.C. Moore makes the claim that had Carson stayed in the Irish Presbyterian Church, he would have taught moral philosophy at the Royal College of Belfast. And across the Atlantic, a little bit closer to where we are, Many benefited from Carson's writing, so much that Bacon College in Kentucky conferred on him an LLD in 1840. After returning to Ulster from Glasgow, Carson was called to preach at the Presbyterian Church in Tobermore, or Tobermore, a Gaelic word meaning big well. And it was in December 11th, 1796, when Carson was at the age of 22, that he accepted this charge. Here at the Presbyterian Church in Tobermore, he would remain until 1804, when his ecclesiological views would change. Now, around this time, a young woman named Margaret Ledley came into Carson's life. She was from Ballygonymore in County Tyrone. Her father, George Ledley, was a wealthy linen bleacher. Alexander and Margaret married and enjoyed a long and enduring relationship, and she was a perfect match for Carson, and is said to have had an education befitting the companion of a great scholar, and was in the fields of literature an assisting handmaid. Margaret was also a woman of strong conviction, exemplified even in the toughest of times. When George Ledley, her father, sought to have his daughter dissuade Carson from becoming a Baptist, reminding them of the lack of financial stability that would ensue, she was not deterred. Margaret remained true to her husband's convictions, not hesitating to show her strong faith in God. In response, she said, "Father, God feeds the young ravens when they cry unto him, and I cannot believe that, while we are striving to do his will, he will let the young Carsons starve." Together they had 13 children, although two sadly died in infancy. And their one son, Robert Haldane Carson, succeeded his father in the ministry and gained himself some notoriety in Ireland. As Carson entered the pastorate in Tobermore, the larger denomination had begun to decline spiritually due to the influence of unorthodox ministers. In particular, many held to a form of Arianism, that early church heresy that denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Witherow describes the situation. The Westminster Confession had fallen into disrepute, for ministers were either ordained without subscription or permitted to append their signatures with such explanations as made subscription only a form. Vague moral essays, destitute of the warm glow of gospel truth, were preached for sermons, and people wore the Christian name while they were indifferent to the creed and character and spirit which Christianity enjoins. And this is a terrible indictment, this last sentence. There was ice in the pulpit, and there was snow in the pew. The church in Tobermore was itself in spiritual decline due to lax morals in the life of the congregation. A number were involved in practices not in accord with Christian confession and had been thus enabled because the church did not regularly practice discipline. This new minister, Alexander Carson, however, seeing the low state of his church, decided to take action in the form of discipline. But when he appealed to presbytery and to synod, he received no help. The heresy in the denomination, coupled with the lack of support that he received for his church, were determining factors in Carson's departure from Presbyterianism. He lists three main causes for his secession in a work called Reasons for Leaving the Synod of Ulster. First, Carson maintained that within Presbyterianism, it was impossible to create or preserve pure communion in the church. Second, the prevalence of Arianism with the other ministers was something that Carson could not tolerate. And third, his discovery that Congregationalism was the proper church order. Of the second reason, Carson could say, "A Calvinist and a Socinian or Arian can with no propriety worship together. They do not address the same God." And I thought of this as we listened to Principal Strivens give his lecture on Philip Doddridge this morning. Would that Doddridge had Carson's view. In 1804, Carson tendered his resignation with the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. This he did because he believed, quote, that he had positive and express command to separate from a corrupt church. And his appeal is to 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. When he preached his, this is a great scene, I'm picturing it in my head. When he preached his final sermon as a Presbyterian minister, he made his way outside of the church, accompanied by a large contingent of his congregation who followed after one of the deacons who had grabbed the Bible from the pulpit and declared, "Let all who wish to follow the Bible come this way." Carson's absence from the Presbyterian Church in 1804 did not mean that he had yet become a Baptist. Still holding to paedobaptist beliefs, Carson's major change in theology only had to do at this point with church government. He had now become a convinced independent or congregationalist. Interestingly, the Presbyterian Church did not install another minister in Tubbermore until 1810, when William Brown was ordained to pastor a newly formed congregation. And this is the same Brown whom Carson would debate 3 years later on the issue of church government. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland had supplied the various needs of their ministers and families. The denomination owned the church building and the accompanying manse that the Carsons lived in. It also provided the wage that he earned. So therefore, Carson's strength of conviction rendered him without church or home. The Carson family left their previous home and started a new one on the road between Tubbermore and Desert Martin. And this home is aptly named Solitude. This name is appropriate, I think, for two reasons. The first, because it was remotely located amongst a stand of trees at the end of a long path, although when Dr. Haken and I were there a few years ago, those trees are all gone. It's been cleared out and it's on a farm now. But second, Carson's life was marked by anything but solitude. Now, it's hard to know if Carson and his congregation were allowed the use of their old church building. And you'll note footnote 27 there that there's a discrepancy between the accounts of Moore and Boggs on this. Because Brown doesn't arrive for another 6 years, there's a possibility that they did continue to worship there, though it is just as possible that the Ulster Synod would not have allowed this. What is known is that 10 years spanned the time from Carson's resignation of Presbyterianism to the building of the independent meeting house in 1814. Here, he pastored for 30 years, witnessing the congregation grow to around 500 members. At times, Carson preached to crowds exceeding 1,000. As the ministry grew, Carson planted other churches in Draperstown and Carndaisy, where many came to hear the gospel. And it was a two-point charge for him. He pastored and preached in Tubbermore as well as Carndaisy. Surely with the desire for peace in his new home and ministry, Carson did not conceive of another massive theological upheaval in his life. But not long after becoming an independent, Carson went through another ecclesiological change, this time over the proper mode and subjects of baptism. This change occurred through the influence of two brothers in Scotland who would afterward prove to become good friends of Carson. The Arianism that had infected the Irish churches spread like a cancer to the churches in Scotland. Robert Haldane and his brother James returned from a distinguished career in the Royal Navy to find the Scottish church in rough waters. Taking up positions of ministry, the brothers soon became convinced of believers' baptism and had a tremendous career as Baptist ministers. Their influence spread not only in their Scottish homeland, but in England, America, and even Canada. In Ireland, their presence was felt by missionaries who would come over to spread the gospel. One such group of missionaries attended Alexander Carson's church. And you can imagine, being Baptists in a paedobaptist church, if any of you had these experiences, it's not long before debates over their views arose. A number in Carson's church were dismayed by their Scotch brethren and sought the help of their pastor in refuting them. Moore explains it in flowery terms. "The shepherd was immediately aroused. With eager grasp, he clutched the shepherd's crook and determined to slay the invader." Carson then began to draft an argument against the Baptists, addressing them point by point. Using his skill in Greek and Hebrew as well as logic, he attempted to bring the full weight of both testaments to bear on the issue. Carson believed that I could, quote, "demolish the arguments of that Baptist, Haldane, as easily as you could a fly." When the manuscript was completed, he began to reread it in order to fill in any gaps in his argument. And as he did so, Carson began to realize that his arguments were built on a house of sand. Going through it on a Saturday night, this must have been a terrible experience, he realized that his paedo-baptist view was unbiblical, and he cast the script into the fireplace. And as a result, Carson became a Baptist. I would love to have known what was written in that piece of in that work that went into the fire. Carson and the Haldane brothers maintained a long friendship, with Robert in particular. Many of Carson's works were put into print as a result of Haldane's help in Edinburgh. In fact, Boggs believes that the famous commentary on Romans written by Robert Haldane came mainly from the pen of Haldane's Irish friend. Whether this is true or not remains to be seen, and I say now this might make a very good study, if anyone should so desire to take that up. Alexander Carson's ministry continued through controversy, although now not due to any significant change in his own theology. He engaged many issues of the day, in particular, as we've noted, Roman Catholicism, higher criticism, Unitarianism, etc. At times, Carson's debates against Roman Catholicism brought him close to physical harm. Briggs notes, he lived through turbulent and dangerous times in Ireland, when there was much civil unrest among the people. Although Carson was a gracious opponent, his arguments against Roman Catholicism were not appreciated, in particular his treatise, The Doctrine of Transubstantiation. Opposition became so strong that Carson would need police protection at his home. And one evening, the officers were late in their arrival. Having expected the officer sooner, Carson went out to meet voices that he heard in the lane. As he approached the voices, it dawned on him that what he heard was a group of Roman Catholics who had come to take his life. Dropping to the ground, Carson waited for them to pass, and the crowd was eventually dispersed by a gunshot, likely by the long-awaited policeman. But not all was bad, however, as Carson's work did have its desired effect. A Roman Catholic primate in the south of Ireland named Doyle was converted as a result of reading Carson. Quote, it is said that on the occasion of his death, few peasants went to his funeral because he had made it clear that his hope rested in Christ alone and not the Church of Rome. Carson's debates with the Unitarians, thankfully, did not involve violence. One of his chief protagonists was Dr. Drummond, whom Carson wrote a reply to on the doctrine of the Trinity. He also reviewed a debate about Unitarianism between J.S. Porter and D. Bagot that was held in Belfast on April 14, 1834. In the interchange with Drummond, we see something of Carson's character. Although he was a ferocious defender of Christian orthodoxy, he never resorted to ad hominem arguments and maintained great respect for his opponents. Hear his words to Drummond at the beginning of this essay. Carson says, though I lament to have Dr. Drummond opposed to me on such a subject as the deity of Jesus Christ, I have great satisfaction in the assurance that in discussing the arguments of your late essay on the doctrine of the Trinity, I shall not be teased with perverseness or stupidity. You need no assurances on this occasion that I entertain for your character and talents the highest respect, and that I think of you with the most kindly recollections. My wish is to lay open the insufficiency of your arguments in a way consistent with great personal respect. My object is to refute your reasonings, not to wound yourself, to expose false doctrine, not to cast reproach on the character of a friend. Would that all Christians could treat their theological opponents with such an air of respect and civility while not compromising biblical truth. Now, the theological atmosphere in Britain at this time, with the coming of higher criticism, had begun to question the nature of biblical inspiration. Within the sphere of Carson's community, a theologian named Dr. Pye Smith wrote against the doctrine of inspiration, to which Carson twice responded. And Carson wrote four other pieces on inspiration that comprise the entirety of Volume 3 of his works. Speaking of this foundational doctrine, he could say, I have no doubt that the most unlearned of the people, by comparing any life of Christ written by a human author with that which has been drawn by the finer of God in the Scriptures, would have the most satisfactory evidences from the style that the Bible is the book of God. Theologically, Carson was a Calvinist who believed that God, not the sinner, was the primary mover in salvation. Speaking on God's sovereignty, he wrote, "The sovereignty of God is so offensive to the proud heart of man that every expedient of artifice has been employed to banish it from the Bible. But no expedient has ever succeeded. No expedient will ever succeed. The sovereignty of Jehovah meets us in every page." He also believed in the limited extent of the atonement, which placed him firmly in the particular Baptist camp. Of the atonement, he wrote, "The sacrifice of Christ was made for those only who shall eventually be saved by it." Although Carson was a Calvinist, he did not buy into the hyper-Calvinist notion that the gospel was not to be freely offered. This evangelical Calvinism, as Kingdon calls it, was evident in his preaching and his writing. His great desire to see the gospel preached is apparent on a trip to London on October 12, 1842, where he gave a sermon on evangelism in Surrey Chapel. His message, later reprinted, was entitled, "The Propagation of the Gospel with Encouragement to the Vigorous Prosecution of the Work." And his chosen text was Luke 19:13, "Occupy until I come." In it, he could say that the duty of exertion to propagate the gospel extends to all Christians without exception. Coupled with this conviction to preach the gospel was Carson's support of missions. One of the great institutions that arose in the particular Baptist community at this time was the Baptist Missionary Society, or the BMS. Founded by men like Andrew Fuller and John Ryland Jr. and John Sutcliffe, the BMS succeeded in sending William Carey and others to bring the gospel to India. Carson preached regularly in support of the mission, often traveling to England to do so. In fact, preaching for the mission was the last work of ministry that Carson performed before his untimely death. In August of 1844, at the request of the BMS, Carson traveled to England and Wales to preach on their behalf. His return to Ireland involved crossing the Irish Sea from Liverpool to Belfast. While at the docks in Liverpool, waiting for his boat, Carson carelessly took a glance at a clock to check it against his own watch. It was late at night, and not paying attention, he tripped off the ledge and he plunged into the icy water. Through God's providence, a passerby witnessed the fall and helped Carson out with a ladder. Immediately seeing a doctor, it was determined that he had dislocated his shoulder. Wanting to get home to family and church, Carson stubbornly decided to cross the sea without recuperation. The sail over was bumpy, wet, and cold, and as a result, he arrived in Belfast with a fever and was taken to the home of a Reverend Robert Wilson. It was hoped that he would recover, but on early Saturday, August 24th, 1844, he passed on to glory. Alexander was 68 years old when he died. Alexander Carson is buried in the Anglican churchyard in Dromore near Desert Martin. The path winding up to his tabletop tomb is covered with grass, and only after an effort of searching will one find his place of rest. Now, it may be strange that a dissenting pastor is buried in an established grave, but the fact that the path to Carson's life and writings is concealed with the grass of age is stranger still. By the grace of God, may the writings of Alexander Carson again be of benefit and encouragement to the church today, as it was some 200 years ago.